Like to turn you now to the Word of God, to what might seem like an unlikely portion in the book of Numbers, chapter 19. Numbers, chapter 19. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood with her dung he shall burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute for ever. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the 3rd day, then the 7th day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law. When a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day. And on the 7th day he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. But the man that shall be unclean, and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him, for he is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them, that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until even. And whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until even. And now to our portion in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. May the Lord bless unto us that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We continue this evening, the Lord helping us in our examination of this penitential psalm. This psalm, which, as we have learned, was the condensed prayers and petitions of David over a period of 7 days after the magnitude of his sins had been impressed upon him by the message born of the prophet Nathan, and coming to realize them fully for the first time after a year of ignoring and silencing his conscience by other means. He is moved to these expressions of contrition and of repentance. And last time we looked at these two verses, verses 5 and 6, which speak very powerfully of the principle and doctrine of original sin. Whilst we hasten to point out that David by no means makes this an excuse or any sort of mitigation for his sins, he rather traces his sinfulness and the magnitude of it back from the present moment throughout the entire course of his life, and reflects in horror upon the pervasiveness of sin throughout the entirety of the human race. And this, of course, is the fundamental principle borne out in such portions as we saw as Romans chapter 5, expressed very powerfully by the Lord Jesus in that discourse with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, as in other places. A truth which David himself was conscious of and had been conscious of in respect of other people, as we saw in Psalm 58, but now very especially in his own situation. And we reflected upon the language which he uses here, and that also contained in Psalm 139, where he depicts the development of the child inside the womb from the time of conception, and God's sovereignty as is involved in that. And yet, he says it is as though as the very fabric of a human being is assembled, there is corruption from the very beginning. There is pollution from the very start. And we reflected upon some analogies of life that serve to illustrate this, and how that if that contamination, if it may so be called, is present at this very incipient and early stage, how it will penetrate and permeate the whole. And so it does regarding the entire human being. And as verse 6 goes on to say, this is an entirely unsatisfactory situation, since God desires truth, since God desires wisdom, since God desires that state of perfection and holiness in the inward parts as well. And if there is to be any communion with him or fellowship with him, this is the high and holy standard which is demanded, which must therefore be entirely unobtainable and impossible to achieve, since there is this corruption and this sin hardwired, hard-baked into us from the very beginning. However, here is the wonder of it. God is able to make us to know wisdom in that hidden part and in that inward part. And this particular expression or turn of phrase we found to be used nowhere else in Scripture except in Job chapter 38, where that great catalogue of the wondrous works of God is being set forth. And chief amongst them in the climax of that chapter is mentioned this most wondrous work of all. Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart. It is God alone who can cause that transformation, who gives and imparts new birth, which allows, as it were, that recreation to occur, and that rightness and holiness to be imparted to the entirety of the individual. It is God alone, likewise, who can maintain us in that state and condition, which is why there is great sense in the prayer which David here makes. Well, sufficient, I trust, to remind us of the previous material this evening. I should like to focus upon verses 7 and 8. And firstly, upon this, what might seem rather unlikely prayer that David begins by making in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Now, this particular plant, which our English translators have rendered as hyssop, is one that can be found springing up in various places in Scripture. And when we connect these occurrences together, the significance and meaning begins to appear. Now, it is worth perhaps noting that this plant was a particularly common one. It was not difficult to come by, it was not hard to find. And so in 1 Kings chapter 4, there is this reference made to the wisdom of Solomon, and particularly the matter of botany, in which he seems also to have excelled, where we are told in 1 Kings 4 verse 33, "And he spake of trees from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes." And so the hyssop, we learn, was a commonplace plant. Exactly what the original was in terms of its species, the passage of time prevents us from saying definitively, but evidently at this period in history it was readily accessible. And as we have noted just now in reading from the Pentateuch and from the book of Numbers, we can see that this was a plant that could even be obtained in the wilderness of Sinai. And so it was evidently one that could also grow in relatively hostile or dry places, and was going to be readily available enough to the Hebrews there in the desert that they could make use of it in those rituals and ceremonies which God appointed for them. Now, whilst the exact species is perhaps unknown and unknowable, the majority of commentators and linguists are settled upon certain features of this plant that seem to have given it its usefulness and its utility in these particular applications which are described. And so it seems to have been a plant with woody or fibrous stems. You will notice it is categorized as a tree alongside the cedars of Lebanon there in 1 Kings 4, even though it seems to have grown wild and almost like a weed out of the wall. And so it had these tough and fibrous stems, and on the top of these stems was some sort of flowering head, which even when it was dead and dried out, was retained upon the plant and had certain absorbent qualities, almost sponge-like in its nature, which could then be used as an applicator. Now, various plants perhaps with which we are more familiar suggest themselves as a parable or as an analogy. We might think perhaps of hydrangeas and the heads upon those, which when they are dried out have this almost textile quality to them, or even perhaps of that plant we commonly call cow parsley, to be seen growing by the roadside occasionally, which has these stems and on the top of which is this collection of small flowers which are retained even when they're dried out. And the hyssop was like this It had these long and firm stems, which when dry could exert a certain amount of force or bear a certain amount of force. And it had these heads upon it, which had an absorbent quality. And the first occurrence, certainly in the English translation of hyssop in our Bibles, is to be found in Exodus chapter 12. And here we are in the instructions being given for the very first observance of the Passover. And you know the very particular details of the Passover, how that a lamb was to be slain and its blood was to be collected, and its blood was to be applied to the doorposts and lintels of the homes of the Hebrews in order that wrath might pass over them. This was to mark them out and to denote them as the Lord's people. Exodus 12, verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover, and ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. And so you see how this particular plant was very suitable to be used in this application. It was easily obtainable. Even the poorest of the people would be able to find it and to lay hold upon it. And these dried out plants had stems stiff enough to be used as a tool, and the dried head on the plant could absorb and retain some of the blood of the lamb from the basin, and it could effectively be used as a sort of paintbrush, for want of a better word, and one with a stem long enough that the people could reach quite easily even the lintels of their own doorways to make this particular application. And so the humble hyssop plant is to be found in other applications throughout the course of the Old Testament scriptures. And there in the ceremonies that were instituted in the Levitical law to be observed by the people and by the priests, which of course in some sense had a practical reason behind them. We perhaps noted there in Numbers 19, the effect of isolation that was to be effected to prevent the spread of contagion amongst the people in the event of death through causes unknown. So there was a practical reason in so many of these rituals that God gave, but also there were these highly ceremonial or symbolic elements, which of course in so many and varied ways find their fulfillment in the New Testament and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which time would rather forbid us to look at in any great detail. But you may at your leisure wish to look through Leviticus chapter 14, where in at least two different applications the use of hyssop is referenced. And there in Numbers 19, which we began by reading, as well as being used in the production of this water of separation that was to be used in a ceremonial sense, we see it was once again be used as an applicator in Numbers 19 and verse 18, and a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon the persons that were there and upon him that touched a bone or one slain or one dead or a grave. And so it could be used in this very practical sense for cleaning. If one had a vessel with this water within it, the head of a dried hyssop plant could be plunged into that liquid, and then it could be used almost as a mop or something of that nature to clean a surface or a tent, or indeed in other cases to sprinkle the blood for purifying on the various artifacts of the tabernacle and more latterly of the temple. And these were the uses and the ends to which hyssop was put, very particularly in the Old Testament Levitical system. And so when David speaks these words in our text, Psalm 51 and verse 7, they are pregnant with meaning. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. In one sense, we might say, well, this was a sensible enough thing to say. If hyssop was commonly used as a cleaning utensil, it was altogether reasonable for David to use this turn of phrase and to say that he wished to be purged and to be cleaned with hyssop. But you see, it strikes so much deeper than this, because David's mind would also be full of the rituals and ceremonies of the tabernacle and the motions which the priests were required to go through in so many of the offices and functions of the tabernacle, and that this very plant was used for the sprinkling of the water of separation, of the sprinkling of blood, to render objects or persons or places ceremonially clean and to purge them in the sight of God. My friends, we would be doing an injustice to the scriptures if we failed to mention one other highly significant place in which the hyssop again occurs. And this time it is in the New Testament and in John chapter 19. And here we are at the scenes unfolding upon Calvary. And in verse 28 of John chapter 19, the Lord Jesus is heard to speak. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, all sorts of theories and ideas have been put upon this remarkable detail which John 19 supplies us. But between the various interpretations, I personally cannot but think that what the Roman soldiers did here was an act of great cruelty and mockery to the person of the Lord Jesus, that they had no particular interest in meeting his request or assisting to slake his thirst in any way, but that rather hearing him speak these words and having the very particular task of denigrating their prisoners and reproaching and abusing them in any way possible, that they, as a cruel mockery of his request, simply obtained the nearest liquid that was to be had, which seems to be this vinegar that might have been used as much for cleaning the ground of all the filth of the crucifixion process or even their own armor, and that they simply plunged in the hyssop, which was used as an applicator, which had perhaps this spongy quality at one end at least, and forced this towards the lips of the Lord Jesus in an act of great cruelty. But my friends, for those with any sense of the ceremonies of the Old Testament and the types and shadows that are there, how striking. How striking that of all the means they might have used in their mocking sport, that they should have laid hold upon hyssop. And of course they push this rudely into the face of the Lord Jesus, who was by this stage covered in wounds and by the outpouring of his own blood, which would of course have poured upon this hyssop and would have stained it and soaked through it. And even perhaps as they plucked that hyssop away again and cast it aside into the undergrowth, even so the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was sprinkled by that hyssop upon the ground, in like manner that it had been so many, many times ceremonially in the temple courts and in the tabernacle courts. And here was the last occasion whenever hyssop would have any relevance or any typological significance. For here was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, and here was the purification to end all purifications in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary, in the spiritual work which he there performed and fulfilled, that there should be remission of sins by virtue of the shedding of his blood and the sprinkling of his blood. And of course, the apostle in the letter to the Hebrews makes these very applications of those things and leaves us in no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment and the great summation of all those types which had gone before. And here is David, generations previously, crying unto the Lord, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." There are perhaps two things further to register about this. Here, on the one hand, is the commonness of the hyssop plant, that it was so readily available and readily at hand. We see that it evidently grew in Egypt, where the Hebrews were in bondage. We see that it grew in the wilderness, where the Hebrews had reason to use it in their ceremonies and rituals before ever they reached Canaan. We see that it grew out of the walls of buildings and palaces in Jerusalem in Solomon's day. We see that it was to be found even upon the top of Calvary's hill to come under the hand of those Roman soldiers. It was within reach. It was nigh at hand. And here is the wonder of it, my friends, that the matter of God's forgiveness and the means for addressing our sins, the fundamental problem of sin, but equally the ongoing besetting and practical sins to which we are all, alas, so subject, the means to redress these is readily available to hand. It is not that some great lengths must be gone to obtain divine forgiveness. We might say that the hyssop plant of ancient time was perhaps only a few feet away, was only a short walk across a courtyard away, was within the reach and grasp of practically each and every one that needed it. But my friends, still more wondrously, that forgiveness which is to be found in God and God alone is only so much as a prayer away. And David could make recourse to this, and David could cry and plead for this without even lifting himself off the ground of the palace in Jerusalem where he lay those 7 days. This recourse could be made unto God by prayer from exactly the position in which he found himself, in exactly that situation, without requiring that he take so much as a step. Oh, my friends, how many false religions, how many defective branches of Christendom have turned forgiveness into something that must be paid for, that must be worked for, that penance must be done in exchange for, that candles must be lighted to achieve, and all sorts of other tasks accomplished and objectives met in order that any sort of forgiveness or purging of sin might be obtained. What a despite they do to the truth of God's word, to the truth of God's forgiveness, and to this purging of our sins which may be effected so simply with that which is so nigh unto us and so readily accessible as prayer. And so there is that aspect to register. But also note this, that David does not say, allow me to purge myself with hyssop. He does not say, I will purge myself with hyssop and then be clean. He appeals to the Lord and he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Yes, my friends, it is a thing readily accessible. It is a thing nigh at hand. But it is a thing which we need God to do. It is a thing which we require that the Lord perform. You know, my friends, how modern psychology and so forth goes, and how when people have made a dreadful mess of their lives or have been guilty of all sorts of misdeeds or crimes, the modernistic psychologist says, oh, well, you've got to begin by forgiving yourself. That's the way to move on for it. You've got to begin by forgiving yourself. Forgiving yourself? My friends, what is this nonsense? What is this contradiction in terms? The sins that we have committed are against others. The sins that we have committed, as we have before noted, are principally and almost uniquely against God. And we cannot forgive ourselves on the behalf of God. We cannot speak some platitudes in our own ears for the calming of our own consciences and say, oh, well, we've forgiven ourselves. The forgiveness we need has got to come from another. The forgiveness we need can only truly come from God. To be purged, we must. But to be purged requires another individual. It requires God. You see, my friends, the hyssop plant was of no use at all unless it be picked up and borne. If the hyssop plant lay upon the ground, it was as dead and lifeless as any other twig or any other piece of wood. It only had any effect. It only achieved any ceremony. It only effected any purging or cleaning if it was held by another, if it was wielded by an individual. Otherwise, it was just so much brushwood and kindling. And my friends, the only one who may wield it in this sense, who may apply it in this sense, is the Lord. We need him to forgive. We need his forgiveness. And let him do the work, and it shall be thorough. And let him perform that work, and it will be entire. Purge me with hyssop, says David, and I shall be clean. You see, another particular utility of the hyssop plant is the reach which it could achieve. There in the scenes upon Calvary, it could be used to reach from the ground to an individual transfixed upon a cross. There in Exodus 12, it could be used to reach even the lintel of the highest doorway, because it could reach to these places. And equally, of course, if it were necessary to clean even the inside of a vessel, if it were necessary to clean the inside of a flue or something that was almost unreachable and intractable and stubborn, well, you see, the hyssop could achieve that. It could reach into those parts and into those places. And you see, David says and acknowledges that he needs truth, he needs rectitude, he needs holiness in the inward parts, in the hidden parts, in the inward man. God can wondrously effect that and can accomplish that. He can purge us with hyssop to such an extent that we shall be clean. Wash me, David goes on to say, and I shall be whiter than snow. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, my friends, here is another metaphor, another analogy with which we are familiar from other parts of the scripture, and one that we can comprehend and understand ourselves very easily, perhaps more so even, since we live at latitudes far more prone to snow than ever was ancient Palestine, although evidently they did know it, as various verses will prove. Nevertheless, snow provides this almost universal standard and metaphor for whiteness. And so it is in the scriptures. And perhaps one of the most well-known verses speaking upon this point is to be found in Isaiah chapter 1, and this statement in verse 18, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Now, of course, the principal application of that well-known verse in Isaiah is the matter of salvation, is that work which God performs upon the believing sinner in the eradication of sin, in that transforming of the sinner into a saint in the proper sense of the word. But will you notice that the language which David uses here goes further than that? Because in Isaiah 1 and verse 18, it is, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." But David says that he wants to be whiter still than that. He says he wants to be whiter than snow. There is an intensifier here. There is an increase here, above even the language of Isaiah 1, verse 18. Because, of course, my friends, we know that whilst the snow may provide a very fitting standard of whiteness and an immediately recognizable analogy, that the analogy also has its flaws about it. And we know that the problem with snow is that when it is first fallen, it looks so very beautiful and pristine and so very clean. But of course, it does not stay that way for long, does it? It is not long before the snow begins to become contaminated, or with the passage of feet or vehicle traffic, it is churned up, it is turned brown, all sorts of things fall upon the surface of it and ruin the effect, and ultimately it melts away as though it were never there. And so David here is perhaps recognizing that when he says that, yes, whiteness and the whiteness that snow describes or depicts is all well and good, but I'm going to need something more than that. I'm going to need something more than that. He was conscious, no doubt, of the saving work of God that had been wrought within his heart and soul. A work once for all, a work complete and entire, a work that would see him safe to glory. And yet he knew that he still had days to live, and alas, he still had sins to commit, and he needed a whiteness, he needed a purity that could withstand the constant aggregation of sin, the ongoing and polluting effects of sin still prevalent in his life. He says, "Wash me that I may be whiter than snow." And this particular desire, this particular statement, is also re-echoed in other parts of Scripture. Let me just mention here in Lamentations chapter 4, where the mourning prophet reflects upon a former state and describes Zion of an earlier time. "Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire." This is what I need, says David. I need something whiter than snow. I need something purer than snow. And this alone God can give, and this alone God can effect. My friends, Whilst we may be familiar with this turn of phrase as it occurs there in Isaiah 1, as David uses it here in Psalm 51, and as we dwell upon it, let us never lose sight of another connection in which this same description is used. Because the scriptures do speak of the sinner being transformed. The prayer which David makes is not an erroneous or an illegitimate one. It is one which by his example we are likewise taught to pray and to expect and to understand that God does and will fulfill in respect of ourselves in his own sight, in respect of ourselves spiritually speaking, in our standing before him. And what a thought it is, my friends, that we shall be brought to that condition. What a thought that we shall be in that state ultimately before him, as white as snow, or indeed whiter than snow. When we see just how frequently that description is used of the Lord himself, in both the Old Testament and the New. Here in the vision which Daniel has given in chapter 7 of his prophecy, verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, he says, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And in both Matthew's account and Mark's account of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, that episode, you remember, we have studied it out of Luke's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus, innate and inherent deity, was allowed to shine through the mortal clay in which he clothed himself. There in both Matthew and Mark's account, this analogy of snow is again used to describe the whiteness of the Lord Jesus' appearance in the garments which he wore, in the appearance of his visage to the wonderstruck disciples. Whiter than snow. And so it all comes together in Revelation chapter 1 and that vision which John was afterward given of the same Lord Jesus whom he had known upon earth, of the same Lord Jesus whom he saw upon the Mount of Transfiguration. Even so, that same Lord Jesus, still bearing the form and the similitude of a Son of Man, he sees in Revelation 1 verse 13, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. My friends, that which David is heard to pray for here, that of which the scriptures speak as they do in Isaiah chapter 1, is nothing less than this, is nothing short of this. It is the sinner being made like unto Christ. It is the believing sinner being made like unto the Lord Jesus, in order that our vile bodies might be changed, that our vile sins might be purged, that we might be made like unto his glorious body, that we might be rendered in perfection like unto him at the last. This is a work that none can effect and perform save God alone. And for this, let us continue to pray, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Well, now this 8th verse. David says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now, what should we understand, or what may we understand from this that David has to say in verse 8? Well, principally this, that having come to the full and dreadful realization of his sinfulness and the magnitude of his sins, all the joy and all the gladness was drained out of his life, and that he was effectively deaf to it, impervious to it, that this consciousness and recognition of his fallenness, of his guiltiness, and of his sins had made him almost immune even to legitimate joys and even to ordinary forms and sources of gladness which might surround him. And my friends, let it be said that this is a right and proper state for the convicted sinner, for the individual conscious of guilt to be in. My friends, for a person to say that they are conscious of their sins, that they are conscious of their guilt, that they feel themselves a sinner in one breath, and then in the next breath to be enjoying themselves and to be giving expressions of happiness and pleasure and delight, almost at once seems to give the lie to any contrition which they claimed to feel. Because these things ought rightly to be exclusive the one of another. And in measure that we are sensible of our sin and conscious of our guiltiness, it should render us impervious to things like joy and gladness, even in their legitimate forms and even in their ordinary and acceptable forms. Because if contrition is appropriate, and if it is upon the scale which it ought to be relative to our sins, then let joy and gladness be deferred. Let them be postponed a while. And David, conscious of this and acknowledging this, expresses this in his prayer. He would like to be brought through this dreadful experience. He would like, once again, having come through a contrition and having come through a sense of God's forgiveness, to be brought once again to a position of being able to know joy and being able to feel a sense of gladness. You'll notice perhaps that it's a prayer that he's going to repeat in a slightly different way in verse 12 later on. But you see, my friends, there are plenty enough people, plenty enough Christians perhaps even, who are guilty of sin and are made conscious of sin, and their consciences are pricked, and that sense of guilt wells up within them. And then there is that part of their being which says, well, I need to get over this. I can't let this get me down. I mustn't let this matter become an obstacle in my life. I need to get on with my daily existence. I need to do my job. I need to carry on in the family. I shall try and find my route to joy and gladness by other means. I shall have to put a brave face upon it. I shall have to put off any thought of sin for another day, because I need to get on with the niceties of daily life. And they want to find a route to joy and gladness other than that which God has appointed. But you see, David knew that any other attempt to recover his own happiness was doomed to failure, would never suffice, would be at best a charade and at worst a denial and a contradiction. The only route back to any state of equanimity, to any condition of joy or gladness, he says, must be that which God allows and which God directs. Only the Lord can bring me through this. Only the Lord can grant a recovery. Only the Lord can make me to hear joy and gladness once again. All these things are going on around me, perhaps legitimate sources and justifiable sources of joy and gladness are at hand, but it is as though they are the other side of a brick wall, as though they are at a great distance. I hear them muted, I hear them muffled, I can scarcely hear them at all. And I cannot enter into those things again. I cannot enjoy those things again unless God authorizes it, unless God leads me into them once more. He and he only can make me to hear joy and gladness once again. Indeed, David goes on in the second part of this verse 8 to make a further prayer. He says that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. That the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now it has to be said that whilst the Lord had confronted David with his sinfulness, and whilst David was here being sorely chastened for his sins, the Lord had not literally caused that any of David's bones had been broken. He had not caused that he should have suffered injury in battle or some personal accident in chastening for his sinfulness. Nathan the prophet had been sent to David. He had been told to speak to David. He had not been told to strike David or cause him physical injury. But you see, David is speaking metaphorically here. He is conscious that the hand of the Lord is heavy upon him, that the chastening of the Lord is being meted out here, that he is presently an object of divine chastisement. And look how he frames his prayer in recognition of that. He does not say that the bones which thou hast broken may be healed. He does not say that the bones which thou hast broken may be healed. And we might think, well, surely this might be a more logical thing to pray. To say to the Lord, at the moment I'm in this state of such guilt and conviction for my sins, I'm almost insensible to joy and gladness, and I would like to be made sensible of it once again in due time. And then to follow that up by saying that I am under the chastening of thy hand, O Lord, and feel the smart of it, and I would like to get better from that. My bones have been broken in a sense, and I want them to be healed. But he doesn't pray that. He says that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Because perhaps David was sensible, as I'm sure we are sensible, of a danger to which we are all prone. And it is this, that on occasion we feel the chastening hand of the Lord in one way or another. Perhaps the Lord, in chastisement upon us, touches our health, touches our happiness, touches our family, touches our bank balance, touches other things which are of importance to us, and we cannot deny, we feel it within ourselves, that there is a correlation between these providential dealings of the Lord and our own misdeeds and the ways in which we have gone astray. And we think, well, maybe the Lord will reverse this situation. Maybe he will take it back as it was before. Maybe he will bring us back to the situation we were in before, and all these things will be put right once again. But what is the problem there, my friends? The problem there is, no sooner has that chastening been entirely removed, its effects entirely reversed, than we forget all about it. We get over it. We put it out of our minds. And we think, oh well, least said, soonest mended, and that sort of thing. And we move on from that experience of the Lord's dealings with us, and we forget about it altogether. David prays somewhat more knowledgeably than that. He does not say, O Lord, my bones have been broken by this act of thy chastening. Let them be healed again. Let them be made as they were before again, that I can move on and forget all about it. No, he says, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. In hearing that expression and in dwelling upon it, I was put in mind again of the experience of Jacob. Do you remember the situation with Jacob? He fled, as you remember, under the most dreadful and acrimonious of circumstances, out of Canaan, away from Isaac his father and Rebekah his mother and Esau his brother, in a terrible act of deception. And off he went to Laban's company, where he dwelt an extended period of time. And all sorts of misdeeds were committed there, and first bigamy, and then polygamy, and then a very dishonorable departure out of that land that very nearly ended badly. And now he is coming back into Canaan, and he is still vexed and overwrought in his heart about meeting Esau, and he is still working out his devious little schemes, and he is still plotting and trying to decide how best to evade Esau's wrath, if wrath there is, and separating up his family into different groups and so on, to try and survive any kind of an onslaught. Till suddenly Jacob finds himself all alone, having put his plans into motion, just for a moment anyway, until he is confronted by a man who wrestles with him until the breaking of the day. And here in Genesis 32, this scene is depicted as though it were a wrestling match. And the fact of it is that this divine being, this divine presence, has very much the better of Jacob. And though Jacob struggles for all he can, there is nothing he can do to overcome this other character. And this character, we are told, touches the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh is out of joint. His hip is dislocated. His bone is broken. The chastening hand of the Lord, quite literally, laid upon him. And Jacob, conscious of this blow he has been dealt, doesn't abuse his attacker, doesn't flee from his attacker. He clings to his attacker and says, "Bless me, grant me a blessing." He is conscious it is the Lord. He is conscious of the righteousness of the Lord's dealings with him. And he asks that with the chastening, the Lord will at least grant a blessing. And perhaps the blessing he hoped he might be granted was to have his leg put back right again straight away. But the Lord doesn't do that. He says, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face," he says, "and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. He halted upon his thigh. He did, my friends, for the rest of his life. He was still leaning upon his staff. In his deathbed scenes, the bone which the Lord had broken was never healed. It was never restored. It was never put right again. The memory of that encounter, the remembrance of that chastening, stayed with Jacob the rest of his life. But with it, the Lord added a blessing. With it, the Lord added comfort. With it, the Lord added certain promises. And so Jacob could say, as he limped away from Peniel, in the language of the psalmist, "The bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." May rejoice. They are not healed. The clock is not rolled back. It is not eradicated. It is not forgotten. The chastening hand of the Lord has to be remembered, has to be held in mind, in order to continue to have its due effect and to have its blessed consequences. But Jacob could say, as he left Peniel, that the bones which the Lord had broken were at least rejoicing. And that is what David was praying for. And that is what Hebrews 12 teaches us our attitude ought to be. When it says, Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and the dislocated hips, we might add, and the broken bones, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice, says David. Bring me to a time and bring me to a place where I will see the reasons for these things I have suffered and endured, and will not forget them, will not have them entirely removed, but may be able to rejoice on that account. May the Lord so bless and instruct us as we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. And so to the hymn 299. 299, which, speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit still to the present time, says verse 4, convince us of our sin, then lead to Jesus' blood, and to our wandering view reveal the secret love of God. 'Tis thine to cleanse the heart, to sanctify the soul, to pour fresh life in every part, and new create the whole. The hymn 299.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.